So when it comes to passages like Jesus saying, yeah, it's better to have a millstone wrapped around your neck, it might be easier to motivate and, pull like a Tim Keller-esque move and say, well, look, when you love something and something hurts that what you love, there's going to be wrath there. And it flows naturally. It makes more sense. It's easier to explain. But then when we get to things like Elisha and the bears, that might be a little bit more difficult to say, like, well, what? It just seems like severity here. Where's the kindness? Can you lay that story out for us and then help us think through, like, what's going on here? Hey, welcome back to another episode of Parker's Pensies. I'm your host, Parker Sedekase, and this is a podcast where we explore all the deepest ideas in philosophy, theology, nature, and life. I love thinking about cool stuff, so come think with me. Today's episode is another very special one. I have with me Dr. Paul Copan, and we're going to be talking about his book, Is God a Vindictive Bully? Brand new, fresh off the press, really excited for it. Reconciling portrayals of God in the Old and New Testaments, and it's awesome. It's very much in line with his other book. One of his many other books is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. So these are like companion books. It's not a revision or anything like that. And I'm really excited to get into this. And I should say, like, I'm excited because I'm excited for him to help me think through this. Not that it's a really fun topic or anything like that. It's a really serious and tough topic, but I'm so glad that people like Dr. Paul Copan have been thinking about it. Before we jump in, though, I want to thank everyone who's making this podcast happen on Patreon. If you guys like this podcast and you want to see me continue doing stuff like this, please, please consider becoming a Patreon patron. I'd love to do this full time, but I need more patrons. And so if you enjoy what I do, if you enjoy these episodes, if you've learned from them, benefited from them, please do consider that. You can join for as little as $3 a month, all the way up to like $100 a month. There's different perks that you get over there. You can find those. You can also support the podcast by buying some merchandise. You can find that in the, creator shelf or whatever on YouTube. There are links all in the description as well. And there's a bunch of ways that you can support the podcast. Find those in the description. A big one would be Patreon. You can also talk with me and my guests in Parker's Pensies Penseurs Facebook group. Again, just check the description. There's way too much for me to go over here. I want to talk with Dr. Copan. So without further ado, let's bring him in. Dr. Paul Copan, thanks so much for coming on the podcast, Dr. Copan.
It's a pleasure. And I would urge those who are tuning in to your podcast to, yes, support this wonderful effort. Parker has done such an excellent job in the people he brings on, the thoughtful questions that he asks, the very good engagement. So I hope that you'll get a lot of patrons in your endeavors, because this is indeed a worthy podcast that needs to be front and center before other people.
This is awesome. Thanks so much. I didn't put him up to that, folks.
But, no, he did not. I just said this guy rocks, and so you need to pay attention to him. Yeah. and the guests that he brings on.
Yeah. Well, I'm really excited for this episode because I get to hear from you at least once a week in our advanced philosophy of religion course at Palm Beach Atlantic. So for those listening who think, hey, maybe I want to go back and do a master's degree, especially in philosophy of religion, you should join me at PBA. That's another little free plug. It's been an awesome group, and I've learned a ton from Dr. Copan. I'm excited for you guys to hear more from him here on the podcast. Dr. Copan, before we jump in on some specifics of the book, Is God a Vindictive Bully? I just want to hear, like, how'd you get into this topic? You studied at TEDS, so another TEDS grad, which is awesome. Then you went on to do a PhD in philosophy at Marquette. Is that right?
Correct.
And then now you are the expert in, like, these type of Old Testament questions, reconciling God. How did that happen? How did that come about?
Well, I appreciate your asking, and it is a bit of a story, but I do have a background in both biblical studies and theology, as well as philosophy. Mm-hmm. So it's been a very good point of entry to step in and be able to address a number of issues in these various fields. But what brought me to the question of the Old Testament ethical challenges that have been raised. Actually, it was in the wake of the New Atheists after September 11th that people like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and so forth were talking about how Islam isn't the only problem. It's all religion that poisons everything and so on. And as I started to read some of the books that came out after September 11th, these popularizers and really often not very critical thinkers, or at least sometimes just very obtuse and deaf to any sort of criticism. They just kept on parroting the same lines. It didn't matter what their criticisms were against them. But I thought I would actually tackle some of the challenges that they put forward regarding the Old Testament God, as Richard Dawkins says, the most unpleasant character in all fiction. And I have to thank Richard Dawkins for giving to me a couple of book titles: Is God a Moral Monster? And also, the other one, Is God a Vindictive Bully? Yeah. So it's been these book titles that have, I think, attracted people's attention. So I wrote an article, first of all, in response to the question of these Old Testament ethical challenges, and then turned it into a book and actually used some of these new atheist labels about the Old Testament God as my chapter headings.
Yeah.
And so that book has been very, very well received. It's been translated into at least a dozen languages or so. And it's just also... a lot of people have been asking, well, what about this question in the Old Testament? What about that question? Or could you amplify your discussion on warfare or servitude in the Old Testament? So it just led to, an additional book, of course, I did with Matthew Flanagan on warfare, which is a wide-ranging book, Did God Really Command Genocide? And then just recently, the book is God a Vindictive Bully. And what I try to do is look at these issues as I try to expand as much as I can without overlap. So I'm trying to do a lot of new material. As you said, a lot of stuff that just has not been covered in the previous material, but I'm building on that and trust it'll be helpful for God's people and maybe even some of those critics out there.
Yeah. Yeah. It's super helpful. So I worked for Crew and we had to take this apologetics course. And so back in like 2015 or something, one of the assigned books was Is God a Moral Monster? So I just feel like I've been learning from you for years, even before my time at PBA. And I would say these are works of apologetics. Is that fair to say? Is this an apologetic work?
I would say so. Yeah, it's a treatment of ethical challenges in the Old Testament and how do I respond to these sorts of objections. So yes, it is a giving a defense when people ask you, well, what about this or that issue? And so I'm trying to offer some guidance and walk people through it in a way that looks at the text, looks at the ancient Near Eastern background, tries to unpack it exegetically even, so that people will have a better grasp of what is going on. Because so often they look at a particular text and don't have any clue as to how this might have been understood in the ancient Near East. And so I'm trying to bring some of those things to light.
Yeah. So I ask because as a millennial, we always want to like try and find definitions for things. Like we always ask each other, what is a man? And when we ask, Gen Xers or boomers or someone in the older generation, usually they kind of look at us like, just be a man, dude. What are you doing? But we always want to know this stuff. So I think of that with Christian apologetics. And before we get in again to the specifics, while I got you here, do you consider yourself, you do works of apologetics. Would you call yourself an apologist? Would you call yourself a Christian philosopher instead? Any sharp distinction there or not really?
Well, I suppose they do overlap. I think it's helpful if people have a philosophical background to engage in apologetics. In fact, I tell people if they want to go into apologetics to first do study in philosophy, because I think it just deepens their grasp of the issues. It gives them a far greater reach in terms of what they're able to accomplish in their apologetic work. So I would say it overlaps. It spills over one into the other. I engage in theology too. Am I a theologian? Well, I suppose I've been called all three. Yeah. But I think what I'm trying to do is bring the tools of philosophy and theology and biblical studies to help equip Christians to think through their faith, to work through their doubts, and also to offer some resources for those who are outside the church to look at, maybe take a second look at something they had previously dismissed, to see that the Christian faith actually does offer resources. It does offer a wide range of explanations that can be very helpful as they think through what the implications of the Christian faith are.
Yeah. And I think I love being able to point to you as someone who is a good example of, hey, look at the biblical look at the commentaries, look at other philosophers, look at critics, and take all of these things into consideration. So I do appreciate your approach. For this book, you mention critics from without and critics from within, and I was wondering wondering if there's any positives to these kind of critics, because initially I think, these critics need to be answered, and you know, we destroy arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. But I was thinking, is there a positive role that critics from without and within end up playing on Christian theology? Is it beneficial at all? Do we need these people for like the health of the faith?
Yeah, I think that sometimes it takes. Well, I mean, it's been said, Langdon Gilkey, the theologian, said that it takes a heretic to make a theologian. And it's often true that people can be coasting along and then they hear something that sounds a little funny, doesn't quite resonate when, you know, they examine the scriptures. And so they go digging more deeply into the scriptures and formulating and synthesizing and clarifying. And I think that the new atheists often have that role, the critics from outside the church, and there are critics also within, and we'll talk about that. But it's helpful to note that the objections that they're raising are ones that Christians also wrestle with. So it's not as though this is an outsider's question only, but it's something that those who are within the church have been wrestling with across the centuries, struggling with these questions. Yeah. And so often with very few resources to go on. And so that's what I wanted to do, is to try to make these tools available to people to think through, because we can benefit and be sharpened by those criticisms and see what the issues are. And hopefully those who are criticizing us will listen to the sorts of things that we offer in reply, which often doesn't happen, unfortunately. Yeah. But I would also say that that we, as you know, those who are within the church, often need, as C.S. Lewis said, need for those who are in the academy not to throw down their arms and leave them defenseless and helpless, but actually to rise up and bring those resources from the academy into the church and to equip the saints and to help them to stand up for the gospel and to offer a reason for the hope that lies within them with gentleness and respect. And I've gotten plenty of words of encouragement from people who have said, your Moral Monster book, your Genocide book have been really helpful in kind of keeping me on track in the faith. One person told me that she was going for a PhD in Old Testament and came up against all of these troubles, against all these challenges, and was ready to give up. And then she read my book, Is God a Moral Monster? And wow, and stuck with it and said, no, this is an area that I can study with confidence. And so I've heard lots of testimonies along these lines. People have just thanked me for the work that I've done. I'm humbled. I'm grateful to the Lord for this. But it is an important area of undertaking, even though my wife says, Paul is such a mild-mannered guy. He's not looking to stir up strife or, you know, step it. You know, he's not the one who likes to get into just cause trouble or to get attention. But I do think that stepping into these challenging issues, you know, somebody's got to do it. And so I'm trying to take that upon myself, even though as a friend of mine, an acquaintance of mine, I should say, David Lamb, who's written on this area, God Behaving Badly, he wrote a second edition to his book that deals with some of these issues. And he said, it's really taking the emotional toll on him, just dealing with these issues, wrestling with these questions. And I can understand that, that there is a kind of emotional price that you pay when you get into some of these tough issues.
Yeah, I appreciate that C.S. Lewis quote. There was a time when I was thinking about just bailing on all academic work, and I just, you know, providentially read, I think it's Learning in Wartime, and he talks about we don't lay down your arms now. There's people who need you, and if God's gifted you in certain areas, like, you need to do that. You need to And so I could spend the rest of the time just saying how much I appreciate you on this, but I'll try and resist.
You're very kind. Thank you. And I'm glad that you took up the challenge from C.S. Lewis to take up those arms and to help those who are in need of assistance.
Yeah, thanks. So let's get in a little bit deeper into the book. I think the book is mostly about critics, answering critics from within. Towards the end, you mentioned critics from without again. and one of those critics is Randall Rouser, and mm-hmm. He talks about he just has a new book, Jesus Loves
Canaanites.
The Canaanites, yeah, mm-hmm. and he really emphasizes the role of moral intuitions mm-hmm. in reading the Old Testament. I just want to get your thoughts on that. Like, what role do our moral intuitions play when we are reading and interpreting the text of Scripture?
Yeah, I interact with Randall Rouser on this, the question of moral intuitions, and he quotes, for example, Jay Budziszewski, who is a Thomas Aquinas scholar, moral intuitions are indeed a gateway into understanding the moral realm, understanding the moral duties that are thrust upon us. C.S. Lewis said, we just find that we're faced with moral duties. We ought to do certain things and we can't get rid of it. And so I appreciate what Randall Rouser is emphasizing, that these moral intuitions do indeed have a role to play in our moral formation. Jay Budziszewski, following Thomas Aquinas, would also acknowledge that there may be overriding considerations, that our moral intuitions are not infallible. Yeah. They can be finely tuned. We have not just moral intuitions, we have intuitions as we go about science or philosophy. So we take these for granted and we operate with them with great regularity. But it's interesting that even as you look at, say, Randall Rouser, one of the critics from within, that is within the church, yeah. He himself thinks that God could not have commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Mm-hmm. Now, you'll have another critic from within, Greg Boyd, who says, no, God did command that to Abraham. And then there's another critic from within, Kenton Spark, who says, I'm not sure if God commanded that. Yeah. So you can have these competing intuitions. And I'd say, generally speaking, yes, you don't undertake, you don't kill, kill someone, you don't kill your son, but again, there's a context. And that's why I think that there is something to be said about not just general intuitions, but also a moral particularism, that we begin with certain specifics, that there's a certain context for, say, even the command of God to Abraham to offer up his son Isaac. It wasn't as though this just happened out of the blue. There is a history here, and I know we'll come back to that question, but it's illustrating the point that there is a context, there is a history, there is a narrative that should not simply be applied out of context, saying, what if God, what if God told you to do something, or what if you had a dream in which God spoke to you about killing your son? Would you do it? Well, keep in mind that this is a lot different than what is going on with Abraham, that the child at issue is the promised child who is guaranteed to be the instrument of blessing to all the nations. So this is, and the confidence that Abraham had that God would bring him back, however that was going to be done. He says to his servants, we will go and worship and we will return. There's a confidence that so again, to say, oh, that goes against my moral intuitions. Well, yeah, generally speaking, you pay attention to those moral intuitions, but think of the broader context. You've got a whole, you've got a number of particulars here that also are part of the equation. So you have to add those facts in to the moral equation rather than just treating everything at the same level. So those are important things. Jay Budziszewski, to whom, as I said, Randall Rouser appeals, he recognizes that there are going to be these particular exceptions. If there's overriding reasons, say from Scripture, to consider that God has morally sufficient reasons for commanding this, that the weight of Scripture or revelation indicates this, then we ought to stand back and say, okay, I need to look at this again.
Yeah. I'm so glad you brought up a moral particularism, because that was actually my next question about whether we should have a method or pick out particulars, referring to Chisholm's problem of the criterion, just moving right over into moral matters.
Yeah.
And I'm still, so I think if someone wanted to play up the particularist route too much, like you already, mentioned, and someone said like, well, yeah, what if I have a dream today and God says, hey, it's time to kill your kid. I think we should probably tell them like, you need to see someone about that. If you're hearing voices like that, because it, mm-hmm. that's not from the Lord. But I'm wondering, is that because we have a method of saying like this was, we have a method of interpretation that says, look, this was a particular event for a chosen child, and that part of history has been fulfilled in Christ. And so we no longer are open to those particular instances of like moral knowledge or divine revelation. Can you help me out with that, Dr. Coben, like interpreting those kind of things today?
Sure. Yeah. And I do appreciate the work of Roderick Chisholm, who talks about the, you know, being a, you know, a particularist as opposed to a Methodist, that you've got this general method. And perhaps we could talk about intuitionism as being a kind of method by which we approach moral matters and make judgments accordingly. But we don't get to those methods unless we begin with certain particular instances. And perhaps those methods can be helpful in borderline cases or whatever. But I would say that when it comes to, say, Abraham or these particular issues, can this be repeated and so on? Well, I think there are a number of different factors that we could include. And Matthew Flanagan and I talk about this in our book, Did God Really Command Genocide? For example, when you look at, say, the qualifications of a prophet, there are particular sorts of guidelines that Scripture gives. So if you have a prophet who is doing signs and wonders, you think, wow, very impressive, but yet he is leading the Israelites astray. He is not to be listened to. He is leading the people into idolatry. Yeah. Deuteronomy 13, there's also the false prophet in Revelation 13 as well. So the question is, you know, is the teaching that goes along with this false? And of course, we see that in the New Testament as well, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error in 1 John chapter 4. But also there's all the requirement of a prophet to have a moral character. You know, Jesus says about prophets, true and false, in Matthew 7, that by their fruit you will know them. Mm. There may be exceptions to certain protocols that God gives in general, that God may have overriding considerations, but you also have the character of the prophet, who isn't just someone who is in the business of blowing up buses in the name of Allah. He is not, you know, that there is that there is a moral character that is in place, and there may be a certain exception based on the command of God that would you know, and often reinforced by signs and wonders like a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, or the ground opening up and swallowing the enemies of the prophet, and so on. So you could have those particular supports as well. So it's not as though it's just one consideration. There's often a host of considerations here. And of course, another one is that this is a unique portion of biblical history, part of salvation history, in which God is calling Abraham out of a land where he was born, to a land that God would show him. And it's not as though we say, oh, God told Abraham to leave his homeland, I guess I should leave my homeland too. Nobody says that. Right. You know, nobody talks about that example. They just talk about some of these others, like slaying my son or committing genocide. And you know, well, what about that? This is clearly a particularistic instance where God has a calling for a particular person at a particular time, telling him to go to a particular land that God is going to show him, and that in this land that he is giving them, that has particular borders, Genesis 15 says, from the Tigris and Euphrates rivers to the Great Sea, you know, the Mediterranean, that is the boundary. It's not as though this is something that can take place anywhere at any time. Yeah. So these are the sorts of things that we ought to keep in mind, that it's for a particular purpose, that the Canaanites, for example, when it comes to warfare, that it was because of their kind of, you know, immoral behavior that God waited over 500 years before judgment would fall. Again, that is not a precipitous judgment. Let's go commit genocide. Let's go take care of those people. Well, this is a long, slow process, for one thing, not to mention a host of other theological considerations that just aren't relevant today.
Yeah, that's really helpful. When thinking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's this thing called Marcionism, ancient heresy, and now it's kind of it seems like it's kind of coming back in fashion. But I wanted to ask you about that. I know you deal with that in the book, but I wanted to give you a chance to say it here. Can you help us out with what Marcionism is, and then can you weigh in whether or not you think it's actually like being propounded today by some of these folks, or if it's just like superficially similar, or what do you make of that?
Yeah. Well, a few things here. First of all, Marcion, a second century heretic who rejected the God of the Old Testament, said that it was a completely different God than the God of God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, and so forth. And so he saw these as two distinct beings. And so he rejected the God of the Old Testament and formulated his own canon that least resembled the God of the Old Testament. Yeah. So he maintained this view, and it was like what we often hear: is the God of the Old Testament the same as the God of the New? Yeah. Well, Marcion would have said absolutely not. But when it comes to, say, our more contemporary era, I do think that there are some challenges, some tendencies, and I talk about certain critics from within, people like Greg Boyd and others. I'm not calling them Marcionites, but I do think that some of the trajectories that they're following are problematic, and I think do create an erosion of biblical authority, particularly the authority of the Old Testament. If you've got someone like Greg Boyd saying what looked to be an act of faith and dedication to God in the Old Testament, from the New Testament perspective, is seen as demonic and evil.
Yeah,
I'd say there's something problematic here to call what is a matter of faith evil, to call it demonic. I think this is deeply problematic. And one of the things that Greg Boyd engages in is creating a vast chasm between Jesus and Moses. So there is this vast divide. He's basically in Matthew 5, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And allegedly, Greg Boyd says, Moses is being rejected, that the law of Moses is being repudiated by Jesus. And that's not it at all. Yeah. You see Moses affirmed in both the Old and the New Testaments, one who spoke face to face with God. Is he going to be giving these demonic orders to people? That just does not strike me as anywhere remotely true. Yeah. And also this chasm is really created by a misreading of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is addressing a misrepresentation of the law of Moses, not the law of Moses itself. Yeah. And so he is not rejecting this. Of course, we could go into a lot of detail on that. Well, what carries over, what doesn't. But Paul in Romans 7 talks about the law as being good and spiritual and holy. And that doesn't sound like what Greg Boyd is saying either. Right. The law has its place. N.T. Wright used the example of the law being like a booster rocket that is important for the people of God. It gets them launched into a certain direction that God is working with them. The law of Moses has a role for a particular period of time. And then it gives way to a new covenant, which incorporates some things from the previous revelation, but it has its own distinctive ethos for the new people of God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So the law of Moses was important. It had its role in the formation of God's people of ancient Israel, but that has given way to a new order of things. So there is a proper place for it, but to call it demonic, to call it to say that this is Jesus is repudiating it, just is not what the New Testament is saying. Yeah. And of course, the people like Greg Boyd and others and Eric Siebert will talk about the textual God and the actual God. Yeah. So it says, thus says the Lord in the Old Testament. Well, they would say, well, that's not necessarily so. It could be that what they mean by the textual God is that this is the God of the fictional God of the ancient Near Eastern author or narrator or prophet whose ancient Near Eastern worldview of violence and sin and evil and so forth, that's being superimposed or projected upon their understanding of God. And of course, that's all torn away when Jesus comes and shows that this is just a mask that God allowed himself to be mischaracterized or misunderstood in this way. But when you see Jesus on the cross, then that makes clear, oh, that was what that Old Testament God stuff was all about, that this was simply a cover. It was a mask. It wasn't the genuine thing that we thought it was. But again, no New Testament writer, not even Jesus himself, would take that view. They wouldn't say, oh, that Old Testament stuff, we've got to distance ourselves from it. They're not doing that at all. They're just rolling with it and saying, this is what it says in the Old Testament. This is what was done in the Old Testament without any sort of qualification of this textual versus actual God sort of thing.
Yeah. Yeah, that's so, oh man. So Dr. Copan, what is the role of the Old Testament in the New Covenant Christian's life, spiritual journey? Like what if it's been fulfilled, if we go in for like, I don't know, depending on every different theological camps can have a different understanding, like New Covenant theology or covenant or dispensational. But what do you take the role of the Old Testament to be then in our daily life?
Yeah. Well, a couple of things. One of the areas where I'm pushing back is people like Andy Stanley, who say that the New Testament needs to be unhitched from the Old Testament because the Old Testament has all this baggage. It's patriarchal. It's it's misogynistic and so forth. And that's just a faulty representation of what is going on in the Old Testament. And so I want to push back on those misrepresentations, say, hold on, don't unhitch. First, understand what's going on in the Old Testament. And also, are you taking the kind of methodological approach that Jesus and the apostles took regarding the Old Testament? They're not unhitching at all. Yeah. And so what we want to do is try to replicate as best we can or understand how the New Testament authorities, Jesus and the apostles, view the Old Testament and not give it a premature burial here. We ought to appreciate it for not only, its, of course, its history, that this is part of our story too. And I think a lot of us forget about that. We want to jump into the New Testament and we are losing out on so much because we have ignored the major part of our history. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, you know, this feast of unleavened bread. There is a tying back to those institutions from the Old Testament. And of course, they are part of the our theological understanding. And so as we look at the law, as we look at the story of Israel in the Old Testament, we need to understand that it is that the law is embedded within this larger story of what God is doing. A professor of mine talked about how this big bag of law is being dropped on the narrative of Israel. And what we see going on is that God is interacting with people, making covenants with people. He is revealing himself to people, making promises, showing himself of his character, delivering the Israelites from Egypt. And this is to inform how the Israelites are to therefore treat strangers in their midst, those who are most vulnerable in their society, the orphan, the widow, the alien, the most vulnerable. Just because, just like they were vulnerable in the land of Egypt, you are to look out for those who are vulnerable in your land. So it is this narrative that also gives shape to how Israel is to live, how it is to act, how it is to behave. And we need to understand that Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is also the second Israel who brings about a second Exodus, and that we are part of that. Romans 6 speaks about this new Exodus that we're a part of, that we have been baptized with him through burial into death, and so that we are no longer slaves to sin. So these sorts of pictures are shaped and informed by what is going on in the Old Testament. We'd also say that there is moral carryover from the Old Testament to the New. It's not as though it's just, that was the priesthood, those are the sacrifices and so forth, that there's a moral fiber that is also, that also transfers over. And we could say, for example, when it comes to the creation ethic, man, woman, as the ideal of God, rooted in God's creation, the ideal for marriage, that the image of God is fundamental. As you look at as Genesis 1, no classism, no sexism, a fundamental equality. And these sorts of things carry over. And even things like Paul's discussion on homosexuality, he draws on Leviticus chapter 18 and uses those same terms as he talks about homosexuality in the New Testament. And even James picking up on the book of Leviticus and the need to pay your laborers at the end of the day and so that they are not cheated and they cry out to the Lord of hosts. And he brings judgment upon those who are not treating their workers appropriately. So you see that the Old Testament is being drawn upon over and over again. It's not as though there's been this dismissal or this total removal, but the Old Testament scriptures are being mined, not just morally, but also in terms of their Christological significance as well.
Yeah. I noticed you did broach the topic of the tripartite of the law, tripartite distinction of the law, where, you know, there's moral and ceremonial. And you said, I loved it. You said, like, well, they're all moral. Like, they're all still moral. All the commands are still moral, even if it's like ceremonial or food law or whatever. Mm-hmm. If you disobey them, then it still comes with a moral cost. You still owe God a debt for not listening to him. And so I love that you broached that. And then you said, like, these are all still moral, but then there's a way of thinking of it carrying over. And that's been helpful. One thing that I think that you do that's really well, that is really helpful is just mentioning Romans 11:22, the kindness and severity of God. And that's like this straight shot from the Old Testament to the New, where you're saying, like, no, like the New Testament God, Jesus, is not, I forgot, you said it other places, like the hippie, you know, hippie dippy God or whatever like that. This is still severe. There's kindness and there's severity, and it matches Old Testament and New. Can you help us with that? Can you flesh that out for us?
Sure. Yeah, I think that, and as I'm responding to the critics from without, I am emphasizing that the God whom you say is severe, this God is also kind and patient and loving, and that is being ignored by the critic from without. The critic from within, on the other hand, looks to the kindness of God but ignores the severity of God. Yeah. And so what I try to do is, and again, it's not just the name, the title God, but we can actually go more specific. We can talk about Jesus himself, who is both kind and severe. Of course, in Matthew 11, Jesus invites people, come to me, you are weary, I'll give you rest. And Jesus is portrayed as the one who will not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick, but Revelation 12:5. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Mm-hmm. Jesus is one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But also in Revelation chapter 6, there are those who have been opposed to the rule of God, the kingdom of God. They're crying out now for the rocks to fall upon them because of they're terrorized by the wrath of the Lamb. Some people say, oh, that's just metaphorical. Well, does the metaphor somehow reduce the terror? Does it somehow get rid of the dreadfulness of judgment? And of course, this is common that you see this, but I think people who are critics from within will typically downplay these things. But we're not told why metaphor somehow minimizes the reality of this dreadful judgment that is to fall upon people. Right. So, you know, and again, we look at Jesus in Jude 5. And again, Greg Boyd, for example, talks about a number of texts, but he leaves out significant ones that I think would seriously challenge, even overturn or undermine his case.
Yeah.
And so I give an example of Jude 5, where it says in the best manuscripts, Jesus, after he delivered the Israelites from Egypt, destroyed those who did not believe. That sounds pretty severe to me.
Right.
In the book of Revelation, in red letters, Jesus not only is going to, in Revelation 2, make war on the Nicolaitans, and again, keep in mind that the beast makes war against the saints, but Jesus is also going to cast this false prophetess, Jezebel, on a bed of sickness and strike dead her followers. This is a temporal judgment, that this is something that happens even before the end of all things. This is something that happens in short order. Yeah. And so Jesus is doing these sorts of things. Jesus says it'd be better to have a millstone hung around the neck of someone who misleads one of his disciples and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. This is Jesus speaking. Mm-hmm. Jesus curses the fig tree representing Israel, pronouncing judgment. And as you read the parables of Jesus, Jesus often has this king or this master who is very severe when those who are, namely the nation of Israel, when they are not treating the prophets of God, including the Son of God himself, who comes, that they are mistreating them. And there is a serious judgment that falls upon them. Even language like, we'll cut them into pieces and so forth. Again, very severe language. And Greg Boyd will say, oh, well, you know, this is kind of, there's language that's, you know, the parables are saying a yes and a no. There's some things about a parable that aren't theologically precise, but it's interesting that it's often after the parable is told that then there will be a commentary. And Jesus said, so will my heavenly Father do to you or anyone who does not forgive his brother from his heart. So again, very serious sorts of consequences. So rather than just hiding behind the parable, there are some pronouncements that are being made, and that many of them are just very severe, very serious. And to downplay them, I think it plays into that sort of a gap that is created between, quote, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. And that verse that I've mentioned, that tempering verse of Romans 11:22, behold then the kindness and severity of God, I think is very helpful because we see both of those in both Testaments.
Yeah, definitely. So when it comes to passages like Jesus saying, yeah, it's better to have a millstone wrapped around your neck, it might be easier to motivate and pull like a Tim Keller-esque move and say, well, look, when you love something and something hurts that what you love, there's going to be wrath there. And it flows naturally. It makes more sense. It's easier to explain. But then when we get to things like Elisha and the bears, that might be a little bit more difficult to say, like, well, what it just seems like severity here. Where's the kindness? Can you lay that story out for us and then help us think through like what's going on here?
Sure. Well, a few things to keep in mind. Of course, Elisha is the successor to Elijah, a very hairy man. So no wonder Elijah is going to be called Baldy later on. It just doesn't have anywhere near the hair that his mentor did. Yeah. But Elijah has been taken up in 2 Kings chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we see the beginning of Elisha's career. And so he goes to Jericho, where he is well received. There are these waters that have been contaminated, and so through his agency, with the help of the Lord, he makes those waters sweet again. And the language that is used is actually drawn from the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy as well as Leviticus. So as you read Leviticus 26, you see that the land is going to be unfruitful. And that's what Elisha comes to. The land of Jericho is unfruitful because these waters have been contaminated. And so he makes them sweet again, rendering them fruitful. Mm-hmm. The word that is used is bereft. The land had been bereft.
Yeah.
And now it has been made fruitful. Well, Elisha goes to Bethel, where he is not well received. These young men, unmarried men, some people say, aren't they little kids? Right. No, they were unmarried men. They're of marriageable age. They were probably, just think of Rehoboam's advisors who were his kind of childhood friends. Now he was the king, and so he's taking advice from them. The same term is used of them. The same term is used of David, as he's about to go fight against Goliath. So these aren't little kids in a playground. You've got some potential warriors here, and likely you have those who are associated with the false worship of Bethel, as well as the associated with the royal house. So these are the ones who are mocking the prophet. So rather than welcoming him, they are mocking him. And these bears come out and maul 42 of them.
Yeah.
What is interesting is that same language is used, that, again, going back to the miracle in Jericho and also the curse in Leviticus 26, where it says that if the Israelites disobey the covenant, which includes not paying attention or even mocking the prophets of God, that the land will be that wild beasts will come and attack your children, and you will be bereft of them. Same language that is used. So there is this connection between what is going on in Bethel, the mauling bears, and the curse of the covenant for refusing to listen to the one who is a covenant reinforcer like Elisha. So there's a much larger context here. And if you look at it in its proper historical covenantal understanding, you say, wow, that makes a lot of sense. I can see where this is going.
That's really helpful to give the full context, because you can pitch it in a way where it's like, oh, they called him Baldy, and then a bear came out of nowhere, and it's like, that's not fair. Can I, if I go bald, can I do that? Like, no, it makes sense. It's actually God keeping his word, and it's important that you not mock the mouthpiece of God, because that's God's word. Mm-hmm. And so without that, you don't have God's word for your nation to lead you.
Absolutely.
And it just puts it in such different context. I wonder if, so following my moral intuitions, it seems like it would be worse if these were like 6-year-old boys and they were mocking Elisha. Would that, if that were the case, would Dr. Copan, would you say that this is a morally problematic text?
Well, I think that there would be some, you know, greater concerns here, of course. And, okay. I think that as you look more closely, you realize, oh, these aren't kids after all. Mm-hmm. And so I think that that's, and of course, that's part of the reason that this is troubling. Yeah. Not saying that God always has to operate according to our intuitions, as I've said. There may be morally justifiable reasons, overriding reasons for saying, okay, hold on a minute. There's something more going on here that needs to be addressed. And there may be particulars within the situation that require for something different that may challenge our intuitions. And again, keep in mind, too, it's not as though our intuitions are infallible. They're a moral kind of a starting point for us as we think about morality, that they're a guide. But again, not infallible. We can finely tune our moral intuitions as well, that as we, through experience, through consulting others who are wise and of good character and so forth, realize, oh, you know, that was kind of sloppy moral thinking on my part. Maybe there was a nugget or a kernel there that was on the right track, but it needed some refining, it needed some fine tuning. And so this comes with a certain kind of experience. And so we will refine and adjust accordingly and fine tune that. But there may be some places where God, as the cosmic authority, will override, will make certain things, will command certain things, will do some things that may challenge our moral intuitions, like with Abraham. But again, there's a broader picture of what is involved here, and that this that there is a justifiable reason for this, and that God has purposes that go beyond just the simple moral intuition that we are operating with.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. just being reminded that our moral intuitions are not infallible. I think most of us would be like, yeah, of course. But then practically, we may not think that, because it just doesn't seem to me like a lot of people are thinking, I need to hone my skills, my moral intuitions. I need to, read the Nick Ethics and really like become someone who can be really good at forming moral judgments. So I think that's really a really helpful clarification.
Yeah. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 5, it talks about this, that we need to be trained to discern between good and evil, that there is this training that is required. It's not as though it just comes automatically. And part of this comes by looking at Jesus, looking at his example and so forth, that we see that fine tuning can take place as we draw closer to him.
Yeah. Yeah. That's so good. So I'm thinking like imprecatory psalms now. I admit that like I hardly ever think of these in a serious way. Usually just as a joke, I'll tell my friends like, hey, I'll be praying for you. And then I'll whisper like imprecatory prayers. It's kind of like a running joke that we have with each other. But then you think like, well, this is a serious problem for a lot of people. Like Psalm 137:9, at the end, it's, how blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. And, usually I've been pretty hardcore. I've been pretty like on the severity side. And I'm thinking like, hey, look, man, God is God. He can do whatever he wants to a sinful image bearer. He can use someone to punish them, and then he can punish that person for enjoying it, all sorts of things. But I'm trying to think more deeply and wrestle with the critique and say like, look, I need to think more deeply about this than just kind of waving it off. And I think you did a good job. Can you help us? How do we think about particularly this imprecatory psalm?
Okay. Yeah. Well, a couple of things. Keep in mind, a lot of people think, and Greg Boyd being one of them, mm-hmm. that the imprecatory psalms, that are these prayer curses that are, in the Old Testament, I mean, Psalm 109, C.S. Lewis said, this is the worst one. And of course, this verse itself in Psalm 137 is really, really at the bottom of the barrel when it comes to morality. And so C.S. Lewis had his own reservations about this. But it seems like it's anti-gospel and so forth, right. That it seems like it goes against our deepest moral intuitions, et cetera, et cetera. Well, keep in mind that the New Testament itself utilizes imprecatory psalms. A lot of people don't know that. In Acts chapter 1, 2 imprecatory psalms are cited. Paul in the book of Romans cites an imprecatory psalm that you have even the martyred saints who are calling on God in heaven to avenge their blood that has been shed by those who dwell upon the earth, Revelation 6. So you do have, it's not as though, and I say that the imprecation is diminished in the New Testament, but it doesn't go away. You see woes, you see curses, depart from me, you who are accursed. Jesus says in Matthew 25, whoever is preaching a false gospel, let him be accursed. Again, very strong language. Jesus curses the fig tree, etc. But when it comes to, say, a passage like Psalm 137, 9, who are those children? Some people say, well, this is just the psalmist speaking out of his own emotion without any sort of theological precision. So when the psalmist in Psalm 22, 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not as though God has literally abandoned David. Right. When he's crying out. In fact, you read later on in the psalm, there's an affirmation that when the psalmist cries out to the Lord, he hears him and hasn't abandoned him after all. And so in the same way, there can be some theological imprecision that comes out of that depth of emotion. And so in the same way, some people will say that Psalm 137:9 is simply just wipe out the enemy, Lord, the wipe out the oppressor, wipe out their children and so on.
Yeah.
Well, there are others who say, hold on a minute. This is Babylon has done this to other nations. They have dashed, infants' heads against rocks. Yeah. Isaiah 13 mentions that. So the psalmist is perhaps crying out that God would do to them what they have done to others. Mm. They have acted in this brutal way. Lord, let that happen to them. Let them get a taste of what this is like. So those are a couple of possibilities. Furthermore, you could also recognize that when it's talking about the daughter of Babylon, who are the daughter of Babylon's children? Well, it's not little kids. It is either the royal house of Babylon that has been the tool of oppression generation after generation. In fact, when Cyrus came into Babylon, Cyrus, the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire came in and took over Babylon. The Babylonians were cheering for Cyrus. They were so glad that this person was coming in to relieve them from the oppression of Babylon. So again, there was this oppression of this royal house generation after generation. So calling for relief was something very significant. Or it could simply be the children, again, the daughter of Babylon, again, not a mother, but actually the nation. Those children could be the soldiers of Babylon who are carrying out this tyrannical oppression. So basically, it's a call for God to bring an end to the tyranny, whether it's through the royal line or through the soldiers that are going throughout the ancient Near East and oppressing and tyrannizing people.
Yeah. I think something that's really helpful here in this conversation, but I've like I told you earlier, I've been listening to a lot of you lately, is just taking a step back and saying, hey, what are we talking about here? What is really going on? What is the text saying? Because I think a lot of times we take the objection and we say, yeah, I see the implications there and this is why it's a big problem. So here's what it can't mean. And there's instead of saying, like, what is the text actually referring to? Who are the little ones here? And it doesn't take a whole ton, but it does take some study of saying, like, what's the reference here? What are we talking about? Yeah. And I think often just in responding so quickly, we're doing a disservice to ourselves and even the faith by not getting clear on what we have in mind.
Yeah, absolutely. No, good point.
Yeah. Here's a new something that's been popping up new, at least in Christian theology, The idea of trauma is really big in psychology. It's been a while, I think, in psychology, but now it's kind of moving over into theology. And so some people are talking about like the trauma. I believe Randall Rausser talks about this, the trauma that would come from God commanding like genocide or something like that. But even if we say, look, this doesn't count as genocide, or this isn't, these soldiers are not going around killing children, because that would directly contradict God's other commands. But still, in commanding a soldier to kill another person, that there might be like trauma at play. Have you thought about that at all, Dr. Copan? Like, what do we make of God commanding things that would cause emotional or even like spiritual trauma in his people?
Right. Yeah, I think it's helpful to distinguish between what is going on then and what is going on now. In the ancient Near East, I don't think the trauma issue would have been as significant. In fact, if you were fearful of fighting, God gave Israelite men the opportunity to just back off and not fight. So it wasn't required of them to do so. And it was kind of an agonistic culture. To fight, for glory, for victory, that these were things that were seen as noble, rather than quote traumatizing.
Yeah.
But again, in fact, I was in Colorado this past weekend, as you were, and one of the questions that came up as I was speaking about these themes was, one woman said, you know, as I read some of these texts as a child, I found them to be troubling. And what do I do to say my children when I'm reading through these texts? How do I keep what do I keep in mind? What do I tell them when I'm reading through some of these troubling passages? Yeah. Well, again, some of these passages, it's helpful to know a little bit of the background, to do a little bit of homework. I know not everybody has the tools, but as I said, that's why we step into the gap and try to fill them and help people walk through some of these things. So, you know, a child who says, you know, "Dad, would you ever sacrifice me if God told you to do so?" Well, what's going on with Abraham and Isaac is a lot different than what is going on with you and your child. Well, for one thing, Isaac was a teenager. He could carry a bundle of wood on his back.
Yeah.
He's not such a little kid here. So he is understanding that something more is going on here, but he is allowing himself to experience whatever may come, knowing, as Abraham said, "We're going to come back. We're going to go back together. Don't worry about it. Whatever God's got for us, you can be confident that you are the miracle child that God promised, that you would be a blessing to the nations," and so forth. And so those are some things that can be very helpful as you unpack some of these challenges. Or what about the flood of Noah? And I have a portion of the book that is devoted to talking about that. And one of the things that I say is that the earth was so wicked that God God was grieved in doing this. It wasn't as though God took delight in this at all. And a lot of people think that God is ready to, as I say in the book, you know, like hit the smite key on the computer when he sees something about to happen. Smite, and a piano falls on this guy walking underneath this piano that's being lowered. That's not how God operates. But God is usually typically operating with smiting as a kind of last resort, when there is no remedy, where there is no resolution. That God, what else can God do? There is a continued rebellion of people against God, increasing violence, but also in not only judging through the flood, God also sets up a new creation. Mm-hmm. And also God is giving a command to bring, you know, the death penalty for those who engage in this kind of violence, that if a person sheds the blood of someone who's been made in the image of God, then by man, that person's blood should be shed. So there is an attempt to bring regulation to keep violence from spiraling out of control and so forth. So there are these sorts of settings that I think are helpful to consider, and rather than just looking at the act itself and none of the surrounding context.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. So going back to the cultural differences, so in a culture where, in like a, I don't know if I want to say Spartan, because I don't want to agree with everything that the Spartan culture did either, but in a warrior culture, if you're a child and you're used to like sparring and wrestling, and someone comes, another kid comes up and punches you in the face, you might laugh at that. But in a culture where that's not the case and no one ever has put hands on you ever, and someone punches you in the face, that's going to be traumatizing and sure, serious to you. Is there any normative thing that we can apply? This is random. This doesn't really have to do with your book at all, but like, is our culture too squishy and we're getting, we're more easily traumatized than maybe we should be, or should we be more like the ancient, you know, warrior classes and be less prone to being traumatized? Is there any kind of like normative thing there? Or is it just like, hey, look, we are what we are, and that's totally fine?
Yeah. Yeah. I don't in any way want to minimize trauma that people have experienced. I mean, we all know people have had true traumas, that certain things trigger certain reactions. Yeah. But I think we have, however, gotten softer in our own modern day era where disagreeing with someone is traumatizing.
Yeah.
I remember reading a sign at, it was from the University of Northern Colorado, I think. And the sign said, if you are traumatized by a public free speech event, call your parents immediately and have them pick you up. You are not ready for university.
Yeah.
And yes, indeed, that's why you do have this kind of iron sharpening iron intellectually and even morally, where you know, in fact, even there are people who are not hiring Yale law graduates because they never present any opposing sides. It's all just one-sided argumentation, and there is no room for any sort of disagreement. Perhaps that's because it's traumatizing or whatever. Well, you know, we need to buck up and listen to learn to listen to the other side and not be traumatized by disagreement, but learn to face it. I think we are living in an era where if you disagree with someone, therefore you unfriend them. You reject that person rather than saying, hey, let's talk about this. We can disagree agreeably. We can go out for a beer afterwards, after a debate or whatever. It doesn't have to be something that you internalize or take personally. But yet I think this is often happening. Of course, a lot of things are exacerbated by kind of a public shaming on the internet, on Facebook, et cetera, where people are vilified and attacked and so forth. And there, I think there's no social media ethic that is in place. It's often any sort of ethic regarding social media is utterly disregarded. Doesn't matter if you lie, doesn't matter if you vilify someone, that anything goes to tear down someone who disagrees with you. And of course that brings with it its own kind of trauma. So it's a tough spot to be in. We're living in a very difficult era, but we're also called to be people of courage, not to be intimidated. As Isaiah says, the Lord says, don't fear what they fear, that we are called to be courageous, to be bold, to be strong, and following Jesus Christ takes courage, that we ought not to be intimidated by the forces around us. I love the book of Hebrews, and we are to, look to Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And it says, that we ought to consider him who endured such opposition of sinners so that we might not grow weary and lose heart. And that is so crucial, that we look to the courageous one, the one to inspire us, the one who went all the way to death for our sakes. And this calls for living courageous lives as well for the sake of Jesus.
Yeah. Amen. And again, that does emphasize like that kindness and severity of Christ, that all in one act of his kindness, for us, and the severity of being the type of person who could endure the cross, even while he could have, called down angels or just with a word exploded the cross or the whole cosmos or something.
Right.
Yeah. I think the cultural thing, I wanted to shoehorn in like the Ukrainian people right now, and just thinking about they've been preparing for generations to be in this position that they're at. And I was thinking of you because I believe your father's from the Ukraine. Is that right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that lineage that comes with it, just shapes you and changes you into a type of person who can, you're very kind, but also you're going to take up challenges. And so, I think this is a great way to end the episode, just to say, We need to be kind, and we need to not cut corners on our theology, because it might be hard or tough, you know, culturally to talk about today.
Yeah. Yeah, indeed. Yeah, there's a certain burden that we bear as followers of Christ, and also in the revelation that God has given to us. There are some tough challenges that are there. Yeah. But you look at the New Testament authors, Jesus himself, they're not shrinking from identifying with the God who revealed himself in the Old Testament. They're not distancing themselves from how God acted in the past. And so it's important for us to shoulder that ourselves and to follow the example of Jesus and the apostles.
Yeah. Amen. Well, Dr. Copan, thanks so much for giving me your time here. This has been awesome. And for the folks at home, there's so much stuff in here. It's unreal. And so we've talked about like three things here, but there's so many. There's seven parts. Like they're just, it's huge. So I highly recommend getting this book, Is God a Vindictive Bully? Reconciling Portrayals of God in the Old and New Testaments, as well as Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. And then Dr. Copan, what was the third one?
Did God Really Command Genocide? Matthew Flanagan and I worked on that. And it's a wide-ranging book on warfare in the Old Testament. It looks at Islam and the Crusades. It looks at just war. It looks at the question of genocide, which I say, God did commit genocide, or command genocide, but rather, we look at international law, we look at theology, we look at philosophy. And there are nice chapter summaries at the end of each chapter, so you'll have a nice way to review each chapter's contents.
Yeah, and there's some really helpful, catchy language, like it was the ethic, not the ethnic, and things like that to kind of help you think through. So I do highly recommend that book. You can find the link in the description wherever you're getting this podcast at. If you go through that link, that's my affiliate link, and that can help the podcast out. Dr. Copan, thanks again so much for all your time here. Is there a website you would point people to if they wanted to get acquainted with more of your work?
Yeah, sure. I appreciate it. My website is paulcopan.com, paulcopan.com. And also you can check out my books at Amazon. They're available there. But just want to say thanks to you all for listening. And Parker, you've got a great podcast. You do a terrific job. And you could, the patrons for your work, for your cause are giving to a very good one. So keep up the good work.
I appreciate that. All right, folks, that's going to have to do it for now. This has been Parker's Pensees, and as always, all glory to God.